Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. That's where we're at. And Lord willing, we'll finish the chapter tonight. Well, it's still thinking to bring things up. Remind us, as we get into the book of Revelation, Walt had given me a note a couple weeks ago, and I've been keeping it here in my tablet. And we come across this in our section tonight. But something to remember as we go through the book of Revelation is the similes and metaphors. I know English wasn't my strong suit in college, in high school. I think I learned more English when I was studying Greek than I did when I was having English. But a simile, a comparison using like or as. Metaphors are comparisons without using, you know, like or as. But we see similes, and we'll see these words like and as in our chapter as we come here in a moment, but we'll see it elsewhere along the way. So as we look at these things, we need to remember they are comparing. They're not stating what this is. To give an example, the locusts that come from the abyss. There are lots of like and as's there. It's not a locust, you know, a grasshopper. It's not the images that's being said. It's like that. He's trying to describe this, I would say, demonic beast. And this is how he is describing it to the best of his abilities. It's not that it is a scorpion. It's not that it is this. It's like a scorpion. It's as a scorpion. So we make those, I think it's helpful to make those, that distinction, and realize that our author, John, particularly, is trying to describe things that are, shall we say, undescribable, indescribable. And, you know, so what do? You grab for words in the hopes that you can get across what it is that you see. And I say at times we're left with wondering. And there's nothing wrong with that. We don't need to, well, it is, and that's the only thing it is. No. He's giving us these comparisons. He's trying to give a description of something that he's never seen before. And so we watch for that and be mindful of that. And we'll see it here as we see an image of Christ. We have, as we noted, the first word in the Greek is apocalypse. We think of apocalypse as being something catastrophic, but the word in the Greek means revelation, a revealing, a showing forth. And it is the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. And so we're seeing Jesus Christ revealed in historical events that are yet to take place. But we see the revealing of Jesus Christ. And as we mentioned last week, let's be looking for those as we read through the scriptures, this book, and see where are things about Jesus Christ being revealed. Well, we're going to start off with our section here, verses 9 through 20 of chapter 1, as he is going to see Jesus Christ. And may we realize that the scene is a heavenly vision. Does John know Jesus? Yes, I mean, that wasn't a trick question. You know, John knows Jesus. He spent some 3.5 years with him in his earthly ministry here. Does he know Jesus? Yes, he was the one there in the upper room on the night of the betrayal at the Lord's Supper that is the closest to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's one of the inner three, as we think of, with Peter, James, and John. He was there at the crucifixion. He takes care of Mary, Jesus' mother, afterwards. And we see him greatly beloved and used. So, yes, he knows Jesus Christ. But as we see this depiction, does he know Jesus Christ? And I realize I'm getting ahead of ourselves with what we see. No, because he sees Jesus in his glorified heavenly state. Very different, if you will, from his earthly ministry when he was in a human body like one of us. But we saw his slightly glorified body, or his glorified body after the resurrection. Did two men on the road to Emmaus recognize Jesus? Not until Jesus wanted them to recognize him. What was different? He was in his glorified body. He was able to be here and not. You know, rooms locked. The apostles are huddled in fear because they figure they're the next ones to be taken out and crucified. And all of a sudden, Jesus is standing there. He's on the road to Emmaus. All of a sudden, he was there at the dinner table, and then he wasn't. So we have Jesus in this glorified body, and as John is going to see him, he's going to see him in that glorified body, but in a heavenly setting. So it is going to be a different view, if you will, than what he saw when he was in his earthly ministry. And I think that's why we don't see him saying, oh, this is Jesus Christ. Because he's never seen Jesus Christ in this setting. And so we have this picture, again, using some comparisons, but we bring back again, John is noting who it is that's writing in verse 9 as we start in. The purpose for writing, verses 9 through 11, it says, "And I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the last, or the first and the last, and that and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." So now we've gotten to that purpose, if you will. You're to write, and you're to give this book to these seven churches. And so we remind ourselves of where we're at. He's on the island of Patmos here in the Aegean Sea. He's there for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's been exiled there. Again, tradition, history tells us that many believe that he left the isle, came back to Ephesus, and died in Ephesus of natural causes, if you will, old age. He is a very old man. We noted that this writing is about 95-96 AD, close of the first century. So he's going to be a very old man. We have the death of Christ around 30-33 AD. So we have some 60 years, plus however old he was when he met Christ. So, you know, he's going to be in his 90s or so, 80s at least, and more towards the end of the 80s. But so natural causes are going to bring him home. But we note this, but he again tells us John. We see John in verse 4 as well. So it is well established. Who's our author? John. So we bring that back up, and he notes that I am also your brother and companion. Our word brother is a typical word for brother, whether it is a biological brother, that word would be used there. It's also a broader term. We use it today when we may say brother so-and-so, because we're believers in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in this family that God has brought us into, his family. So it also speaks of a fellow believer that is united to one another by that bond of affection. We have the ability to call each other brother and sister. We're not there biologically, but we are spiritually. And what a joy to have that. And so that's why we often will use brother or sister. I know we have the Mormons that like to use those terms as well. But not to be confused with them, because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. when we know Christ is our Savior. But he also brings up this companion and a joint partner, a joint fellowship that we have together. And what a joy to consider that. And John is writing this and noting this. What are they companions in? They're companions in tribulation, persecutions, trials, afflictions. He uses the word patience here in a moment, but they're also companions in the kingdom. We are together in the kingdom that God has still future, Christ's kingdom. We're joint companions with Christ. We're joint companions with each other in that 1,000 years. And in the patience of Jesus Christ, the waiting. Who likes to wait? I don't have any hands. I see a lot of shaking of the heads. You know, we don't like that, do we? But guess what our lot in life is as believers? Waiting. We have many a reminder to wait upon the Lord. Be still and know that I am the Lord. And he does teach us patience. And then he teaches us again. And then he teaches us again. And then for good measure, he'll do it again. And he will until we pass from this life. Because we tend to be an impatient people. We want things now. But he reminds us of the patience of Jesus Christ. He was a patient man. He is a patient man. And again, we can testify, I dare say, in our own individual lives of how God has been patient with us. In one situation or two situations or numerous situations where God has been patient with us. He's lovingly shaped us and moved us and helped us along because we were too hard-headed to listen to the first little nudgings to realize, okay, I need to stop. Lord, okay, what would you have me do? I'll let you do the leading, not me. Sometimes he may take a 2x4 to us and say, I'll get your attention and I'll lay you flat on your back so that you can't do anything but look up and consider me. But he is patient and we need to learn those things. And that's why those things come along. But the companions in these things, and he's noting that with all 7 churches, because he's writing to all of them, not just to the church of Ephesus. Again, a lot of the scholars think that John was the pastor at some point with the church at Ephesus. But he is noting all of these churches as he continues here in noting that I'm with you. That collective family, though we are part of one church, if you will, we're part of Wheatland Baptist Church. Yet we have other churches that we will come together with. You know, in October we'll have a Bible conference. And we'll head down to Midland Baptist Church in Wichita. And we'll gather there to hear some preaching and fellowshipping with other churches of like faith and practice that we've come to know through the years and enjoy that fellowship. Lord willing, we may have a softball game this fall with Midland and have some fellowship again with them. So we get to know those other churches and those people that are there, and we have friendships and bonds there because we're brothers and sisters in Christ and we're part of that larger family. And John is noting that by noting these things, that we're brothers, we're companions in all of these things together. I dare say that John may very well have gone to those 7 churches at some point in his life. Pastors tend to get invited around, as that tends to happen. Some know, Lynn and I were up at Faith Baptist Church in Manhattan for their Valentine's banquet last night, and I spoke there. Pastor Byford, the night before, was down in Wichita for their Valentine banquet. We were there last year for their Valentine banquet. That's the weekend that I got sick and wasn't here, but hoping that wasn't a repeat, and thankfully it wasn't. I'm good to go. But, you know, we go to these places, and we, not moving around, but we have those opportunities to meet. And I dare say John, as an apostle, particularly did, because he was an apostle. And his skill set, if you will, would be a card to bring him to other places to preach and to teach, to expound the Word of God, to help these churches. But he's familiar with them. And he notes while he's here, giving us these things, but noting that he's there on the Lord's Day on the island of Patmos. And there's a lot of conjecture on what it is, the Lord's Day. I've been reading on where we're going. I hold to the fact that what we call it today, the Lord's Day, Sunday. Not some other setting. The Greek word for Lord is the same as we see for the Lord's Supper. So it's a descriptive kind of word. And some people kind of denying it and saying, well, that wasn't used until later. It has to be used first sometime. You know, they'll say, well, that we find that in, you know, the second century. Well, 95 AD, we're almost to the second century. And if they're going to use it in the second century, somebody has to start that phrase and call Sunday the Lord's Day. I mean, yes, we find it called the first day of the week in other passages, in other places, which is Sunday. But somewhere, somebody has to start it. Why not the Apostle John? The last of the living apostles. In the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I hear this voice behind me. So I hold that we're talking about a Sunday. To me, there's just no other reason to try to make it mean something else that is of significance. I mean, some try to say, well, we're talking about an imperial day in Rome. Something tells me John's not too concerned about Roman imperial days. That's, I don't think, very high on his list of, I really need to mark those on the calendar. But the Lord's Day, Sunday, is that not a special day for the believer? Yes, it's the day that we gather together. And John is not able to do that because he's off in exile on an island. I dare say he is remembering the first day of the week. Though all days are probably pretty much the same to him because of being in exile. But he is remembering the Lord's Day. And so I would hold to that and consider that we're talking about the Lord's Day, Sunday. And he is particularly filled with the Spirit. There is a time when he is there and just sensing the presence of the Lord in a great way. And God uses this opportunity for then Christ to speak to him as we hear this great voice as of a trumpet. So, did he hear a trumpet? No, he heard a voice as of a trumpet. I can't tell you how that sounds. I mean, I know what a trumpet sounds like, but it's got a wide range of notes. I never got all of them when I was trying, but it's got a wide range of notes. High-pitched, sharp. Again, he's giving us words that he knows to try to describe what he's hearing. And so he hears this voice, he understands it, but this voice is as a voice of a trumpet. I know this, I dare say we will hear it one day. And we'll see how well our description of it is. But he notes this. And we have Jesus Christ saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And as we noted here before, we see a progression. And again, we don't know if he wrote seven copies and each church got one, or one copy and it was a circular letter that was then sent. It was read in Ephesus, the first church, went north to Smyrna, was read there, then went further north to Pergamum, then started the curvature back down to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. But regardless of whether it was one or seven, it went to those churches for them to read, for them to hear, and to respond, because as we will see in chapters 2 and 3, they are indictments to these seven churches. And God is wanting to get their attention. And so we look now to verses 12 and following. We see the person behind the writing. It is the Alpha and Omega. And he is the first and the last. You may say, well, wait a minute. Alpha and Omega, what's that? That's the Greek letters. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. And Omega, a long O for us in English, is the last letter. There's 22 letters in the Greek alphabet. We have 26, 24? Yeah. It's the first and the last. What would we say for the English language? A to Z. Now, they didn't translate it that way because they're doing a literal translation here. It is Alpha and Omega in the setting that they know. It's the first and last. Comprehensive. If we say A to Z, what are we saying? Part of the alphabet or all of it? Christ is all in all. He is all that exists. He is the consummator of it. He's the creator of it. Showing the vastness, the completeness, if you will, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is commanded to write this book, to send it to these. And so now we move into this imagery as he hears this voice behind him. And so verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. There's our comparison again. One like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the voice of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So we have these as's and likes to remind us he's trying to describe this glorious appearing, as Paul would say, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is obviously a bright image. I mean, we have that. Hairs as white as wool, white as snow. You go out on a nice sunny day with the snow, how long can you keep your eyes open? Not very long. Get cataract surgery and it'll be even shorter. Got to get the sunglasses on. Because there's a such thing as called snow blindness. That will blind you. You'll lose your sight. You'll have to close your eyes to because it's so bright. And so he's giving us these pictures like this of that brightness. His eyes as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass as if burned in a furnace, and his voice as of the sound of many waters. And so we have this bright image, this voice, not only of a trumpet, but now of many waters. Again, he's able to understand it. But however it's being voiced, he's giving us these words to try to help us understand. He holds seven stars in his hand. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Do we know what that is? The Word of God. We see that imagery in chapter 19, which I believe it's stated there. It is the Word of God. We have the imagery of it in Hebrews. It's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, we have this imagery, the Word of God being a sword. We have it in the accoutrements of us in Ephesians 6. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we have this imagery that is, to us, making sense, if you will. Though it is a fantastic imagery that we see here in this brightness. But he notes this. And so we move on to verse 17 as we see this bright image and the majesty that is there. I think we'll understand that when we see our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this will make sense. We can read this, and we can be hard-pressed to try to bring that sound into our minds. A trumpet, many waters, this brightness. But when we see him, it'll make sense. And we may say, yes, John, I get it now. I had trouble in this life, in this body, but I get it now. Well, what a joy to anticipate. But as we come to verse 17, what is John's response to all of this? And before I get there, we see this imagery, and we noted it in Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Daniel has a vision of an individual that is very much like what we find here. The descriptions are almost parallel. And so we noted back then, he may very well have seen a pre-incarnate Christ. And God certainly is privileged to do that. And at another time, go ahead and take a look at those passages and see those similarities between, to note that it may very well have been a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ coming to see Daniel in his prophetic time. But he sees this, and what does he do? Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. The greatness of God is going to draw us to a prostrate position. That holiness, our God. What does Isaiah do when he has his vision? He too falls, prostrates himself. I'm unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. We all will be that way because it's our God. And it is out of humble respect, humble adoration, that we'll bow in his presence. And we will gladly do it. I mean, we may see things of... And see movies of the old days when kings and people would give their fealty to their king and bow before them in respect of who they are. Some maybe not so, depending on the movie kind of thing, but they saw it to be an honor to be in the presence of their king and bow before him. How much more so to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings? Our God, our Savior, the one who put himself in our place for our sins, that we would bow humbly before him and gladly. And we have John doing just that. And he says, he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. There's our outline for the book. Chapter 1, the things which thou hast seen, the past. The things that are, chapters 2 and 3. And the things which shall be hereafter, chapter 4 through 22. He gives them the understanding of what he has seen. Because as he had turned to look, what did he see? He saw this man standing in the midst of seven candlesticks. What is this image? What is this? He's going to tell us. Here's the mystery. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so we have this imagery, this figurative look, if you will. The candlesticks represent the seven churches of Asia Minor. The stars that he held in his hand, the angels are messengers to those seven churches. He will write to the angel of the church of Ephesus, the angel of the church, and we name our seven churches. Conjecture what those are. Some say it's the pastor of the church. The word that's being used there, messenger, talking to the pastor of that church, could be an angel of the church. God may, he has appointed each of us what we call a guardian angel. We saw in Daniel, Israel has an archangel, Michael. So we have those designations. Why would God not have maybe an angel to watch over Wheatland Baptist Church, the Church of Ephesus, the Church of Thyatira? God's God. We see that he has designated angels for certain duties, if you will, certain responsibilities. So I'm not dogmatic on what he's referring to, whether he's speaking to the pastor of the church, speaking to the angel. I would hold a little more towards the pastor because of the indictment. You got work to do. You're the leader of this church. You're the spiritual person leading this church. There's some work to be done. And so we see this imagery and the meaning of this being the churches. But notice, where is Christ? He's in the midst of the churches. He's right there with them. Time went by slowly tonight. Turn over to Revelation chapter 3. Now, we just didn't cover chapters 2 and 3. We will get there. I said not quite in detail as we did in our Sunday mornings, but we'll get there. But I'm not flipping over them and moving on from here. But look at what he tells us in verse 20. As we come to the last of the churches, the church of Laodicea, he's gone through his indictments against them, and he notes in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Where is Christ now? He's on the outside. Let me in. May that not be the case for us. May it not be said of Wheatland Baptist Church that Christ is no longer here. That he's not honored in our lives. He's not lived out in our lives. He's not seen in our lives. when we look at the book of the Church of Laodicea, they're a church. They have all the makings. And they think they're okay. We can see, but no, you can't see. And he indicts them very harshly. You think you are, but you're not. May we not get so wrapped up in ourselves, in our accoutrements, that we forget whose we are, who bought us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, we're nothing. So as we go through those churches in the next coming Sundays, may we see that contrast. I say that there's a progression here. And it's not an upward progression. It's a downward progression. Here at the beginning, Christ is in the midst. And as we move through these churches, they get farther and farther away from the centrality of Christ being their Savior, their Lord, their God, and move off into, hey, we've got it covered. We've got money. We've got everything done. We're going through the motions. We've got this. And Christ says, no, you don't. You've left everything. So may we take heart. The church at Laodicea is one of seven. As we noted when we went through the seven churches, we're here somewhere. As a church, as individuals, we find ourselves somewhere in here, or a mixture of them, if you will. But may we seek the Lord to be what he would have us to be. Christ in the midst of us, living through us. Because again, that's what it takes for the lost and dying world. They need Christ. And they'll only see him in us, his children. They'll see him in the Word. But how many lost people are reading this book? But they can read Christ through us. So may Christ be real to us, so that they can see him. We can be that salt and light that God would have us to be, so that they can come to Christ. Again, as we've noted, we see the catastrophe that's coming. The horrors that God is going to unfold upon this world. I would not wish anyone to go through that. And the only way to avoid it is to come to Christ. Plain and simple. We have that message. We're one of his. May we live like it, pleasing to him, and know that we'll be ready should that trumpet sound and that shout be heard. And we're changed in an instant. What a joy to have that possibility. And it certainly is a possibility. It always has been. And what a joy to anticipate it, living in the light of his coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for the instruction here. We thank you for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ in his greatness, in his beauty, in his power, in his strength. We thank you that we find him in the midst of the church. And we do ask that he is here in our midst. For he is our Savior. He is our Lord, our Sovereign, our King. May we live in the light of that understanding. both individually and corporately as a church here. Truly, may Christ be seen in us as we gather together on Sundays and Wednesdays and other times. May he also be seen in us as we depart from this building. We go into our workaday world. We interact with those around us. Truly, may Christ still be seen. A light is put on a candlestick. It's not put under a bushel and hid. May we not hide that light. May we not hide the blessed Lord Jesus Christ from a world around us. But may he shine brightly through us. May we make those efforts. Father, that's accomplished by being yielded to your working in our lives, of reading your word and living in the light of thy word. Our life will be blessed beyond measure if we do, not only in this life, but especially in the life to come. And that's far more important. So may we live accordingly, bringing honor and glory to you and you alone. Dismiss us in thy care, send us forth in thy grace and strength. And Father, as you tarry and spare us, we look forward to gathering again in the middle of the week. Father, truly may we come rejoicing, knowing that you have been at work in our hearts and lives and in those around us as we seek to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.